Two talks this time, in less time than the other talks. Turn with me to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. The first little talk is just by way of helping us understand what has happened to us and how we're thinking in the last week. Isaiah 66, this is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one I esteem. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God has created the universe. Therefore, there is no house you can build that will be able to contain God. And so you cannot worship God in any form of containment. God is God and you are not. The person that God looks up to, which is absurd, isn't it? God doesn't look up to anybody. But the person whom God esteems, God looks up to, is the person who trembles at God's word. It's easy to read God's word, but what is important is that you tremble at God's word, that you recognize it for what it is, the very word of the Almighty, so that you will be trembling at what he has to say to you. Now, what we've been doing over the last week is a lot of analysing. And analysing is a good and right and proper thing to be doing, and we need to do it. But you can analyse for good reasons and you can analyse for bad reasons. And you need to understand the difference. That is, you can analyse in order to avoid error. But you can also analyse to avoid trembling. That is, it's possible to sit down and to look at the sentences and tease out the sentence in their context and to draw out the implications and then to see which are not implications but are inferences that you're imposing on the text, to hear what is being said and what is not being said, to see how it is misconstrued by people who are twisting it to their own destruction. It's important that we analyse what we actually do believe and what we don't, what the gospel really is and what it's not. It's important that we analyse. But the trouble with analysis is that those analysts generally don't tremble at God's word. They are trying to control God's word. They are trying to contain God's word. They are trying to make sure that God's word sits within their own framework of thinking and reasoning and understanding, rather than having God's word open up their own understanding and thinking and reasoning and go beyond. And so while it is important that we analyse God's word, we must not do it to avoid trembling at God's word. And it's very hard to analyse God's word with clarity of mind and thought and purpose without tripping across into sitting in domination over God's word instead of sitting under the authority of God's word. Let me illustrate it to you from a couple of things. One of the words that's come up this week, and I've used this illustration and before in some of the question times, one of the illustrations that comes up in the study of the scriptures on the subject of the atonement is the word ransom. That Jesus pays the ransom for many, Mark 10:45. He is the ransom for many. The concept, the simple concept of ransom is very clear. We have been hijacked, somebody has been hijacked, somebody has been kidnapped, and somebody else will pay a ransom price, so as to free the person who has been kidnapped. Somebody is in slavery, and by the payment of a price, so the slave is liberated from their slavery. The concept is a simple concept. What is being said here of this simple concept is Jesus is the ransom. Jesus has paid the price to liberate us. We are in slavery, we're in bondage to sin, we're in bondage to death, we're in bondage to the devil. And God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, by his death, has liberated us from our bondage. The idea is simple. The application to Jesus is simple. But if you try and analyze it, you'll run into terrible problems. Because to whom is the ransom price paid? Was Jesus given to the devil? Was Jesus given to sin? Was Jesus given to death? Is death the thing that Jesus had to go and pay the price for? You can't actually work, you can't analyze it out. You've got to just hear the idea and tremble that God would be so loving as to pay the price for me. Tremble at the opportunity, the privilege we have to be freed from the shackles of captivity that we're under. We need to understand it by all means, and analysis helps us in our understanding, but you cannot actually analyse it out to the final analysis because it's a rhetoric. Take the rich young ruler. I mentioned him last night. A young man comes to Jesus. Good sir, what must I do to be saved? Jesus says, keep the commandments. The man says, all these commandments I've kept from my youth. Jesus looks on him, loved him, and said, one thing you lack, go sell all that you've got, give away to the poor, come, follow me. The young man goes away sorrowful because he had much wealth. Now, whenever you preach that passage and whenever you hear that passage being preached, we will say something like, you see, you must have Jesus as a higher priority than your money. That's how an analyst listens and preaches. Listens to the Word of God and preaches the Word of God. But it's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, go, sell all that you've got, give to the poor, and come follow me. He didn't say, you must make me as a higher priority to your possessions. For if he had said that, the young man would have said, I think I can do that. But when Jesus said, go sell all that you've got, give away to the poor, come follow me, the young man understood and sadly chose the wrong. So when we preach it, when we read it, we need to preach it and read it in terms of, am I giving away everything I have? Am I? And the impact of it's dreadful, isn't it? For if I tell you, you must give up everything and go follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd much prefer me to say, you must put Jesus as first priority, wouldn't you? See what the analyst does? By analysing the logic of it, I can contain it, I can control it, I can be in mastery over it. But the person who trembles at the Word of God feels the full impact of what is being said. At the end of the first Midyear conference that we conducted, for Midyear conference, actually, I know it's been around all your lifetime, but I was there at the first one. At the end of the first one, as we drove down the mountains, because we had it up at Katoomba, as we drove down the mountain, the man sitting beside me in the car, who had only been a Christian about 3 or 4 months, had his bank book. And he said, I want to give you this. And I said, why? He said, I think I need to give away my money. You could use it for the mission cause, can't you? Here, I filled out a deposit slip, a withdrawal slip. You see, there was a man who heard the Word of God and trembled at the Word of God. He wasn't theoretical about, well, Jesus is more important than my money. He was a rich young ruler who actually gave me all his money because he heard the Word of God. He trembled at the Word of God. Now, I can relieve you of the awful tension that that creates in you, can't I? Because I can then tell you what I did. And that can make you feel better. Because the illustration at the moment makes you feel lousy, doesn't it? But then the whole story of the rich young ruler is meant to. It is meant to confront you. It is meant to challenge you. It is meant to rebuke you. It is meant to shake you up. A third illustration. In the 8th century, two abbots had an argument with each other. Radbert and Rattram. Two men you don't know about, really, do you? But they argued about, "This is my body." For Jesus had said, "This is my body," at the Lord's Supper. The great Passover feast, as he gave the bread to the disciples, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you, broken for you." He gave around the cup and said, "This cup is the covenant in my blood." And for centuries, people had been saying as they gave bread to each other, "This is my body." This is what Jesus spoke of, his body given for us, without necessarily analysing what it meant. But then Radbert started to analyse it. And Radbert tried to work out what it meant and actually said, well, it literally is his body. The bread transforms into his body. And when he analysed it like that, Rattram could see that he hadn't understood that Jesus was saying, "This signifies my body." That the word "is" often means signifies. And Jesus uses it that way when he says, I am the bread of life. When he says, "I am the vine." When he says, "I am the good shepherd." When he says, "I am the door." He doesn't mean he's wooden. He wasn't telling a lie. He was a carpenter, not a shepherd. The word "am" has that representative sense. But Jesus doesn't say, "I represent a door," or "a door represents me." He uses realistic language. "I am the door," so as to force you into confrontation by the very nature of the language he is using. It's important to understand the character of it, because when you stand back and analyse it, you can analyse it erroneously and take it more literally than it is meant, which is literalistically. And so you can work on the word "ransom" and say, well, we've got to work out who the ransom price was paid to. Or, "This is my body." Well, then how can the bread turn into body? It still looks like bread, but it must be kind of... And so you create all kinds of interesting philosophical discussions about accidents and substance. And so the substance is changed, but the accidents remain the same. And all kinds of involved discussion for trying to analyse and understand quite erroneously. On the other hand, you can analyse in such a way as to avoid the impact of it. For when Jesus is saying, "This is my body," he is saying it much more profoundly, much more forcefully than just saying, "This symbolises my body." He could have said that. But the shocking horror of what was about to happen in his own death is really reinforced with you when you say, "This is my body, this is my blood that you are dealing with. This is not just symbolic of my body and my blood. I'm about to die. This very night I'm going to be carted off to be killed. And you're to celebrate the Passover not in the body and blood of a lamb, remembering Egypt. You're to celebrate the Passover in my body, in my blood, to which your bread and wine are used as the symbols of the future." It's the shocking horror with which it's said. Now, understanding the importance of analysing so that you avoid error, and yet the danger of analysing that you then try and domesticate what is being said so that you don't have to tremble at God's word, let me take you back to the phrase "Godforsaken." For in that extraordinarily strong term, you can both analyse so as to avoid error and analyse so as to avoid trembling. When we say that Jesus was God-forsaken, we must remember that God the Father and the Son were never more at unity with each other than at that moment in time. For the reason that God the Son was dying on the cross was because he was being obedient to his Father. And what the Father was doing at that time was sending his Son to die on the cross in accordance with his will. The two weren't in hostility or in opposition to each other. They were complete at unity. This is what they both wanted. at that moment in time. They were in complete unity and harmony about what had to be done. They were one in purpose, in mind and will. And of course, they were not God-forsaken. He was not God-forsaken in the sense that he was divided ontologically so that now we have two gods. That whereas there's always only ever been one God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, there are now two gods, God the Father, God the Son, and we don't know where the Holy Spirit is. That is not what is being meant. To take the language that literalistically is to miss the point, and therefore we need to analyse it enough to understand that we're not talking about some kind of ontological division of into two gods, nor are we saying that there is some profound division between the two. However, in our analysis of it, we mustn't analyse it away as if something real is not happening here. As if God, Jesus, is feeling forsaken by his Father, but he wasn't really forsaken by his Father. That he's imagining that he's being forsaken by his Father, but his Father's really there. Something real was happening at this point in time, because that is why Jesus died. And death is separation from God. It was, in fact, something that was taking place. That God was indeed leaving his Son to bear the brunt of the sin of the world and his wrath and anger in a realistic sacrifice for sin that was of death. So you can't reduce down the forsakenness to just some kind of figment of imagination that Jesus is being attacked by everybody and God's not rescuing him and so he feels forsaken. It's more than he feels forsaken. He was left by his Father to die. And so it was real, the feeling that he had. Martin Luther was a great analyst of the Word of God, and Martin Luther was a great trembler at the Word of God. Analysis and trembling are not in opposition to each other. You can analyse and tremble. In fact, you should analyse and tremble. If you don't analyse and tremble, then you will not avoid error because you haven't analysed properly, and you won't be one of God's people because you're not trembling properly. You've got to do both. Luther was a great example of both. Luther said of this verse, "Mystery of mystery, God deserts God." He was right. It is a mystery. We're not going to understand it. I can't explain to you how much God forsook God, in what level God forsook God. I can analyse out what would be erroneous. It would be erroneous to say that they were so divided that they became two gods. It would be erroneous to say there was no forsakenness. It was just Jesus felt forgotten. I know those things are wrong. But exactly the nature of how forsaken he was, I cannot tell you that any more than you can. We just have the verse before us. But I mustn't use my analysis of it to avoid the emotional, existential impact of it. That because Jesus was forsaken by his Father, I can see the horrific consequences of my sin for God. God has taken my sin so seriously upon himself that the Father and Son's relationship has been profoundly affected, has been profoundly affected is too short a word, isn't it? Has been devastated. That is how seriously my sin has been taken upon by God, and therefore that is how completely my sin has been paid for. It isn't that God has winked the eye at sin. God has paid the full price for sin. That the unity of the Godhead should be so disturbed by our sinfulness. And therefore I can see the complete payment for my sin and the extent of the love of God and the extent of the love of Christ for us, that the unity of God should be so affected. And that is why I can see that there is no other way for salvation. That is how I can understand what it is that Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. For if Jesus was but to go through a moment of imagining his Father separated from him, of feeling bad about how, if Jesus was only going to be facing a death which he knew he would overcome within 3 days, if Jesus was only concerned about the pain of nails in his hand, the Garden of Gethsemane doesn't make sense. I must take the full brunt of the God-forsakenness of God in the cross to see the satisfactory nature. But I can't analyse it fully. And indeed, I must be wary of using analysis to avoid the impact. Who God esteems is the person who will tremble at what God says. I hope this week we've introduced you to a lot of analysing of the Word of God, because analysing is very important. But I hope you have also kept feeling the impact of having to tremble at God's Word, so that you won't use your analysis to domesticate the Bible's message. Because we are not to be analysts who sit over the Word of God. We are to be tremblers who kneel in fear at the fact that God has spoken to us. So talk number two. All things are summed up in God's cross. When we've been redeemed, the other word for ransomed, purchased out of slavery, when we've been redeemed, you've always got to remember that you've been redeemed from something and you've been redeemed for something. A friend of mine described their time in Uganda. It was in the time of Idi Amin, who was a wicked tyrant of the late 1970s, a dreadful man. And Idi Amin was locking up people who belonged to different tribes than himself, and this friend of mine was in a different tribe, and so he was locked up for no reason in a prison. There was no justice. People were being executed regularly in that prison. One night the guards came and flung the door open in the middle of the night and said to him, "Make a run for it. He's been freed from prison." Freed for what? Being shot in the back as one who is escaping from prison? See, prison guards, they are not held accountable for shooting prisoners in the back who are running out of prison, are they? So he has been freed from prison, which you'd think, that's fantastic, but he's been freed for, well, that could be worse, couldn't it? So whenever anyone offers you freedom, always ask the question, for what? Everybody rejoices about being freed from things they don't want to be restricted about, but they don't always think about asking the more important question, what have I been freed for? He made a run for it. He doesn't to this day know why the guards let him go. But that run was one of the most terrifying experiences of his life. Would be, wouldn't it? We've been redeemed. We've been redeemed from the bondage of sin. We've been redeemed from the guilt. We've been redeemed from the captivity to Satan and to death. We've been redeemed from things we want to be redeemed from. But what have we been redeemed for? Come with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. We have been redeemed from wickedness and from the contaminating filth in which we have lived our lives by the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, not only to redeem us from wickedness, but to wash us, to purify us, to cleanse us. But there is the word for himself, that we may be a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. When we hear about the atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us, we are nearly always, once you understand it, we are always overwhelmed with joy at the fact that we can have the past dealt with, that we can have our corruption, our immorality, our wickedness dealt with, the sins that keep us awake at night worrying about, they're washed clean. I can be a new person, a clean person, a different person. I am let out of jail. I can rejoice in what it means for us. But notice here what it means for God. Why did Jesus redeem us? Well, because he loved his Father. Well, because he loved us. But also because he wanted a people for himself, eager to do what is good. He redeemed us to purchase a new people, a new kind of people, a different kind of people, his people. Indeed, the King James Version, which I grew up in and was a wonderful version to learn Bible verses from because the language was so strange and bizarre, you could remember it easily. You didn't understand what it meant. You hadn't the faintest clue, but you could remember the words, you see. And this verse was wonderful because it used the phrase, a peculiar people. And that's what Christians are. They're peculiar. Right? Now, the modern translation didn't like that, and so we've gone for his very own people. But we are the peculiar people. And it's an important little word because it comes six or seven times in the Old Testament as well, that God had a peculiar people, the Jews. But Jesus has now redeemed us so that we would become his peculiar people. And if you do away with the word peculiar, then you miss the cross-references. It's a little hard to pick up on it. But it's a little bit strange to think of yourself as peculiar. Most people don't think of themselves. It's peculiar to think of yourself as peculiar, isn't it? It's not a word you really want to take unto yourself, but it is God's word for his people. They're peculiar. Come with me back to Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Exodus 19, verse 5. Very important chapter, Exodus. I know I keep telling you the important ones. That's because I'm jumping across the ones that are not important. But Exodus 19 is when the people of Israel have come to Mount Sinai, and God has proposed marriage to them, and Moses has come back with the proposal to them, and they've said, yes, we will be in it, and takes it back to God. And God says, get the mountain ready, and I'll come. And chapter 19, verse 5 is where God is making the proposal. For he's saying, now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations, you will be my peculiar people, my treasured possession. You see why you miss it on cross-references from Titus, don't you? His own people, his treasured possession. It's the same Greek word, my peculiar people. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Of all the nations of the world, you are going to be my own treasured possession. You are going to be my own people, my own special people, because you are going to be a kingdom of priests. Only priests can draw near to God, and they draw near to God on behalf of everybody else. And you as a nation are going to be a whole nation of priests. Everyone is a priest because I will relate to the whole world through you. And so you alone can come close to me, and you alone can serve the rest of the world with the message of God, the God of Israel. He's going to be called the God of Israel because he will be their God and they will be his people. Even though he is the God of all peoples, yet he'll be known as the God of Israel. They are his peculiar people. Well, that is what Jesus Christ has done. He has purchased by his blood a people of his very own. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, for example, where he is talking about sexual morality, and he uses the phrase that many of us know about your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is not talking about being vegetarian or jogging or any other, you don't have to have a body which is trim for him or whatever it might be. It's talking about sexual morality and sexual immorality. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own, you were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your body. The Lord Jesus Christ has purchased us to be his. Now again, you see, mustn't push your words too far, must you? Right? Purchased. Who did he pay? Did he pay the devil? Where does he purchase from? He purchased by paying the price, but don't ask to whom he paid the price. But the price he paid was very great. He paid with his own blood. The price he paid was very great. He called, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the price he paid to purchase us. To purchase us out of our captivity, to purchase us for himself. So that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again, is the argument of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And that is why we are to be, Titus 2:14, his peculiar people. Now, what's the peculiarity about us? Well, first and foremost, we're his people. We're his people. To try and help our children when we were raising them, we didn't use the word Christian much. We talked about Jesus people, because non-Christians never talk about Jesus people. They talk about Christians, and everybody's a Christian. I've even heard people say the Jews are Christians and the Buddhists are Christians and everybody's Christian, because the word Christian just means good, moral and upright. And at that point you want to scream. And so we taught our children to talk about Jesus people, and so they could say, well, you'd never ask, is that a Christian person? You say, is that a Jesus person? And it was much easier to discuss what Christianity was by that phrase. But it's not a bad phrase, is it? Because that's what he is. He has purchased us to be his people. That's the first characteristic. The second characteristic of it is to be what the Old Testament people of God were meant to be. Come with me to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. It's a wonderful passage, Revelation 4 and 5. Chapter 4 sets the whole scene of creation, when all the angels, the creatures, the elders, the kings, the rulers of the universe are falling down before the throne of God, worshipping him, saying, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power because you created all things and by your will all they were created and have their being. And then the image of God you have, he has a scroll in his hand. And there is the question, who is worthy to break open the scroll? Chapter 5, verse 2. And break the seals and open the scroll. But there was no one in heaven or earth or under the earth who could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept because there was no one who was worthy to open the scroll of God, that is, and look inside, read what was said, and put into effect the plans and purposes of God. Then one of the elders said to me, don't weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. And so you now look for the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he looked, he saw, verse 6, a lamb looking as if it had been slain. You can't have an image that's much more different, can you? I'm looking for the mighty lion and I see a dead sheep. And not even a full-grown one, just a little one. It's about as far apart as is possible, isn't it? But that is what makes him worthy. For he has paid the price as the sacrificial lamb. He was dead as if he'd been slain, standing in the centre of the throne and encircled by the four living creatures and the elders, and he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, and each had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song. Whereas they were singing the song of creation, now that the Lamb has been slain and taken the plans of God into his hand and he's going to open them up for all the universe, they now sing a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, language and people and nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. And I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, and they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and praise." And it's too good a passage. I must go back to what I'm talking about. Verse 10, verse 9. What did he do? He purchased men for God. And what kind? Men for God to become the kingdom and priests. Kings and priests who will rule the world and serve God as the priests of God forever. What Israel was called out to be, the special people of God, Jesus purchased and made possible. And so, what is the character of these people? They are eager to do good works. Eager. Zealous is actually the Greek word. Zealous to do good works. Fanatic good work doers. In Ephesians chapter 1, we're told about how God has raised us up to sit with Christ in the heavenly realms, and how our salvation is by grace and not by works, lest any man should boast. And do you know how the next verse goes on? Come with me, look at it. Look at it. Ephesians 2. As you're looking, think about it. What's he going to say next? Do you remember? "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." And then it goes on to talk about, "For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared beforehand, prepared in advance for us to do." We're not saved by our works, but we are saved in order to do good works. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved in order to do good works. "For Jesus Christ has redeemed us and purchased us so that we would be a people eager to do good works." What good works? The good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. For there is always the good works to do. But before I look at the what good works, let me just say one other thing about it. That is, we therefore are not worldly. We are different to this world. We have been purchased to be his peculiar people, to be his different people, to be his extraordinary people, to be his special people, to be his priests, who will be different to the rest of the world. And the characteristic of our difference is this eagerness to do good works. Where are we? Ephesians. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See the change that has come. That verse I've mentioned, 15. "He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves." The world lives for itself. Everybody is living for himself. That is the character of the way in which people live. We're to no longer live that way, but now we are to live for him who died for us. "So," verse 16, "from now on we regard no one from a worldly point of view," though we once regarded Christ in this way. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come." From now on, I'm going to think about the world and about other people and about myself differently. Christians are meant to be different. Christians have been chosen to be different. Christians have been redeemed to be different. We are not to be like the rest of the world. We are to be different. That is the meaning of the word holy. The word holy means different. And we are to be God's holy people because we are going to be different. If you want to be one of the crowd, give up Christianity. You can't be a Christian and be one of the crowd. That's not on. That's not possible. For the very characteristic of being Christian is to be called out to be different. And if you think being different means you're going to be persecuted, you've got the message. For anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, says the scriptures in 2 Timothy, isn't it? 2 Timothy 3:16? 1 Timothy 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. No, it can't be right. 2 Timothy 3:12. Thank you. 2 Timothy 3:12. Anyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, because a godly life in Christ Jesus will be a different life. Well, what is the characteristic of this different life? What is the characteristic of these good works that God's prepared for us to walk in? What are the good works? Well, some of them are the fundamental ones that you find in the Old Testament: the law, justice, and mercy. The law is not contrary to the gospel. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10 shows you that the law is good. And the law is consistent with the gospel, and the gospel is consistent with the law. We must continue to love mercy. We must continue to love justice. We must live by the word of God. Not that we're under the law, but because we are liberated, because we are free, because we have been redeemed, we now live in accordance with God's law. But the good works are more than this, than just the law. The good works is the understanding of the plan and purpose of God, to unite all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. The plan and purpose of God, which we saw at the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, where Jesus says that the Christ must suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness be preached in his name to all nations. That is part of the good works that God has prepared for us to walk in. Because now we have a reversal of values. Now we think about the world as the Lord Jesus Christ thinks about the world. And so the passage I mentioned to you last night in Mark chapter 8, 9, 10, or you'll see a parallel to it in Luke chapter 9 following, where Jesus shows that the little child is of the kingdom of God, where the blind Bartimaeus is the man who is of the kingdom of God, the rich young ruler, he is outside the kingdom of God. Where we are not to be like the Gentiles who lord it over each other, who have the seats of honour and the places of prestige. We are to be the servants who see others of more importance than ourselves in the way in which we treat them. So we will value the outcast. See, that is why it is the Christians who have run the leper colonies of the world. Because we are concerned for the poor, for the weak, for the leper, for the blind, for the lame. We are concerned for the downcast and the outcast. That is the person. We'll be concerned for anybody. For we do not see as the world sees. We are now new creatures in Christ Jesus. That is fundamental to our whole understanding now is the salvation of other people. Where are we? 2 Corinthians. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at the end of that. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews or Greeks or the church. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. It's the conclusion of the argument from chapters 8, 9 and 10 about the way in which Paul lived. To the Jew he became as a Jew, to the Greek he became as a Greek, to those under the law he became one under the law, to those outside the law he became as one outside the law. He put himself out for other people all the time. Why? In order that he might win some. I've become all things to all men so that by some chance I may win some. Why? Well, because he's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. What would Jesus do? Is a semi-dumb way of going through life because people detach it from the Bible. Let me tell you what Jesus would do. Jesus would come into the world to save sinners. That's what Jesus would do. That's what he did. It's a true saying, worthy of all men to be received. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. If you are going to do what Jesus would do, then you would do whatever you can to save sinners. Even lay down your life as a sacrifice for sins in order to save sinners. You would do anything and everything to save sinners. That is what it means to follow Jesus. And follow Jesus we must if we are to be his peculiar people. For the good work, above all good works in a sense, to be doing is to save some. So notice what Paul says there in verse 33 of chapter 10. He tries to please everybody, so he's seeking not his own good, but he's seeking the good of the other. And what is the good of the other person? What is the best thing I can do for you? Why, save you. That is the best thing I could do for you. The good of many, so that they may be saved. That is the character of becoming God's own people. Come back to Titus then. Let's look at that verse. We finish. That verse says an extraordinary thing there in verse 13. It calls Jesus God. There's not many verses in the Bible that do it explicitly. That's one of them. While we wait the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Don't try and use it with the Jehovah's Witness. They've put a comma into the sentence. They say the glorious appearing of our great God, comma, and Saviour Jesus Christ. It's a fudge. Nowhere in the Bible is God going to appear except in the person of Jesus. The God must be Jesus. However, leave the Jehovah's Witnesses aside. Let's concentrate on the Bible for a moment here. The great, glorious God and Saviour. See, the very nature of our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is that he is a Saviour. And if we are going to be his people, then we must be the saviours of the world also. If we're going to be God's people, he gave himself for us and we must give ourselves for others. He gave himself for us to redeem us and to purify us. I can't redeem and purify anybody. I'm just so thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ has redeemed and purified me. But he has given himself for me to redeem me and purify me so that I may be zealous to do what is good. Well, that is what I can do. And what good can I do for others? Why can I tell them about our great God and Saviour and his death for them and his resurrection? I can call upon them to repent and I can assure them of forgiveness. I'm not detaching that from living a right life and a moral life and being concerned for purity and holiness. I'm for that as well. But I must be for the salvation of other people. For how can I be like the Lord Jesus Christ and unconcerned about other people's salvation? How can I be like the Lord Jesus Christ and be uncommitted to the proclamation of the gospel around the world? How can I be like the Lord Jesus Christ and not give my all for the salvation of others? It becomes fundamental to our way of life. I may be someone who goes to the mission field. I may not be. I may be somebody who is martyred. I may not be. I may be somebody who gives away all my wealth. I may not be. I may be someone who preaches to thousands. I may not be. I may be someone who teaches little children. I may not be. But whatever it is I do, I will do all that I have within my power for the salvation of other people and will live my life as a sacrifice for the salvation of other people. Only then am I like the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't want me, he hasn't chosen me, he hasn't redeemed me so that I would be good, but so that I would be eager, zealous to be good. It's a very striking word. And in that point, of course, we will be peculiar. The world will not like us. The world will not understand us. The world will not want us. But all who are saved will rejoice. How beautiful are the feet that bring the good news of salvation. That's why, friends, I want to see you back here on the long weekend in October, where we talk about with Christians who are wanting to frame their life on the basis of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eagerness for good works, whose zeal for good works is such that they are willing to lay aside their career, lay aside their money-earning capacity, lay aside their families in order to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to the lost generation that we live amongst. Jesus sets his face to Jerusalem, and people come to him. As they were walking along the road, a man said, "I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Don't come saying, "Well, look, what are the retirement benefits if I go into the ministry? How big is the house I'm going to be provided for if I'm a missionary? Will it have 3 bedrooms? Will there be a separate study?" The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. If you're going to be one of his people, you can be assured of nothing. He said to another man, "Follow me." But the man said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go proclaim the kingdom of God." It's an awful challenge, isn't it? For most of you have families who would not like you to give up your career in order to preach the gospel of anybody, let alone Jesus Christ. And while we must honour our mother and father, we must not honour them above the Lord Jesus Christ. Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts his hand to the plough and looks back is fit for the service of the kingdom of God." Do not analyse, tremble at the word of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every good gift, but above all for that gift of your Son in redeeming us so as he would have his people eager to do his good works. So send your Spirit in our hearts, Father, that we might not only rejoice in being redeemed, in being washed clean, being redeemed from our wickedness, but we might rejoice to be the Jesus people, peculiar to him, zealous for doing good. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.